In your Bible, I'd like for us to turn together to Luke 18. And the lesson title is We Are All Unworthy. I wanted to start with Luke 18 primarily because as Jesus tells these parables, Luke actually gives us insight as to why he's telling the various parables. So like in verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then in verse 9, and that's where I want us to start, is Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think one of the problems the Pharisees had in general, and Jesus speaks a lot against the Pharisees. It's not that he never says anything positive. He has one pretty positive interaction with one Pharisee who he says, you are very close. But most everybody else, he dealt with the way you see the attitude of the Pharisee he displays here. Just full of himself. I'm glad I'm not like other men. That's how he summarizes the rest of his prayer. And I think we as Christians can be in somewhat danger of thinking too much of what we've done in obedience to God, as if that's anything. What is that? To do what we've been told to do. Go back just one page or two in your Bible to Luke 17. Luke 17, we're going to start in verse 5. And show you this, just in this very general context of Luke's telling of these things. He says in Luke 17, 5, the apostle said, increase our faith. And that's in response to what Jesus says in the couple of verses before. If you know someone sins against you and in one day, seven times, they come to you and ask for repentance or forgiveness, you are to forgive them. And that's when they say, increase our faith. Well, the Lord responds, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And then notice what he says in verse 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, that is to the slave, prepare supper for me? And that's the attitude. I'm the master, you're still the slave, even though you've worked all day for me. Dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy slaves. We've only done what was our duty. It's an attitude, and I think that's the challenge that we all have, is maybe the side of it is that look what we've done, and look how far we've taken ourselves in this journey of faith. And as I put here before you, we are all unworthy. This is the attitude I think we need to have even as we strive to deal with people who aren't Christians, who have maybe even no interest in God at all, is to understand we are all unworthy. As Romans 3, 22, 23, we know verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 22 is the conclusion, obviously, he's reaching. There's no distinction between the Jew or the Greek. All have sinned. That's his point as he's developed chapters 1 and 2 in that book. This isn't the only place he says this. Paul in Galatians 3:22, which I know is obviously very similar to Romans 3:23, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And the reason we're told is that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You notice the faith isn't in ourselves. Look what I've done. As if there's something owed to us by God. I know we struggle with this. This is not the easiest concept. Part of the struggle is there are people who believe these things to the degree that it's like there's nothing you can do at all to contribute to your own salvation. There's no contribution you make. God does everything and you do nothing, and that's the only way you're going to go to heaven. Even if you try to do something, God's going to say no. That's not biblical. God is sovereign, but God is also demanding obedience. So we trust Him. We obey Him. He's the one making the promises, but He's also the one who's making the law. Romans will display the idea of the law of faith. I don't know why, but people don't seem to understand that there is a law of faith. It's not just this idea that there's faith and it's some nebulous thought out there. We understand from Hebrews 11:1, which we'll look at a little bit later, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's why we hope for heaven. It's that very body of evidence that it's provided for us by God for us to know to hope for heaven. Else, we don't know. Just because we see the natural world all around us in the beauty of God's creative power doesn't mean we come to a conclusion that there is a God who has saved us or that we are sinful. We may just come to a conclusion that there is some being greater than us and leave it open. I came across this quote. I do recommend this book. It's called Yawning at Tigers. That's a great premise. The idea is that he goes to a zoo and everybody's looking at the tigers, but the tigers that, as they're out in the open and wild, would be very scary. And they're beautiful animals, huge animals. We have this, you know, 6-inch to 8-inch, maybe a foot inch of glass between us and them, and we're just kind of bored at looking at these wonderful and great creatures. And he goes on talking about a lot of other things, but one of the things he says is this, that God pursues us despite us. God knows every thought and action from the moment of our conceptions to our final breaths and loves us anyway. It's a terrifying realization, a freeing one. It means we're completely exposed before a holy God, yet He loves us. No sin is too vile. No condition of our hearts beyond His redemption. The one who knows us best loves us most. I'll tell you, it's a scary thought, I guess, to one degree, that God is that way. But it's also extremely comforting that God, despite our sinfulness, still loves us. Let's look over in Romans in chapter 5. This is, I guess, if I'm going to go to a passage and say this is one of my favorites, this truly is one of my favorites. Romans 5, 6 through 11, as I have that before you. And Paul is talking about faith. Chapter 5, 1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces patience, or ESV says endurance, stamina. Endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For, and here's the point, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now, I know I've explained this a number of times. The word righteous, we understand what that means. Somehow, though, somebody we know, we might say he's a good person. The way the Bible uses that word good would only be applied to God. For example, when the rich young ruler comes running to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus doesn't stop and say, "Why are you looking at me as a teacher?" He says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that's God." And then he goes on and talks to him. Using that definition of good, God's own definition of good, this is what Paul means. For a righteous person, let's say somebody like, I don't know, you think of the most righteous person, especially in the Bible, I'd say Paul himself, maybe Abraham. A righteous person, I think of Elijah, I think of Isaiah, I think of men like that. Well, he says perhaps, or you would scarcely die for someone like that, but perhaps for a good person you would dare even to die. But notice what God does, the exact extreme. For the good person we might dare to die, but God shows His love for us in that while we're still sinners, He doesn't say while we still have the potential of sin, or while we've been saved, but we might fall back. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, that's God's love. Since therefore, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. So for the moment, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. This is what we were referring to just moments ago, Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, let's read the few verses before that, leading into that. Chapter 11 is God's, you know, great list of men and women who lived their lives and died in faith. Some of the conclusion is reached in the middle of chapter 11, verse 13. They all died in faith, not having received the things that had been promised, but having seen them and embraced them, they greeted them from afar. Well, here in chapter 10, starting there, verse 36, he writes this: you have need of endurance. And that would be the same word like patience. It means stamina. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I know some of the newer English translations, like New American Standard, English Standard, say assurance. The New King James, I like, and I think they're the most accurate in this. It is substance. The word substance, we sometimes, though, think of something that has substance. The literal word indicates a substance. That's what the word means, a support. That's why the newer translations do choose the word assurance, conviction. But the idea truly and clearly is faith is that which stands underneath and supports the idea of hope. Again, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Why do we hope for heaven? Specifically, why do we hope for heaven? Well, because God tells us about it. That's why. Otherwise, we're just living life outside of that knowledge. But he doesn't just tell us about heaven. He tells us what we need to do in becoming the kind of people who will live there forever. And so he says again, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the people of old received the commendation. And he goes on in verse 6 by telling us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. I mean, without it, and I know we hear people, see people, faith, faith, faith. Okay, faith needs to be lived. We know that from the Bible, from this very chapter. Faith, in every example the writer uses, there's a verb attached to it. In other words, something was done in faith or by faith. Here, we understand in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must. I mean, it's an absolute requirement. A triangle must have three sides. Here, if you have faith, and you have to have faith, again, he says there in verse 6, without it, it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's not just things about him, but they seek him. That's what we want. We are all unworthy of God's grace, and yet, aren't we happy for that gift? You know, sometimes as we get gifts, it might be that we get this gift that we don't really think we need. I would say that what God offers in grace, it is described a number of times in the New Testament as a gift, but it's one of those gifts that we need. I think of my dad and something like this as an illustration where I've seen him do this a number of times where he offers somebody a mint and they're like, oh no, thank you. He goes, no, really, you need this, you know, just being funny, like he knows. But it might be somebody gives you something you need. It's not just that you want, you need this. And underscoring that idea of need, grace is a gift. And I struggle with arguing with that at all. And yet, sometimes we kind of do. It may not be out loud, but we've been kind of trained with the idea that grace, you know, grace is grace, and that's great, it's wonderful, but on my side, I have all these things I'm doing. Well, what we're doing is what God's told us to do. It's not like we've come up with something all on our own and we're doing it, and we're going to offer it to God and say, look, that's the attitude, by the way, of Cain. With Cain and Abel, Cain offered what he thought was best. God argues with him, really? Nope, that's not what I asked for. That's not what I, who am God, commanded. And he told Cain in Genesis 4, why is your face down? Your face is down because you aren't obedient. If you obey, you won't have any problems. Well, Cain ends up killing his own brother over jealousy and over anger. Again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. There's no way and there's no reason to even argue with Paul. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. We should never even want to argue with it. Romans 5, we've referenced the first few verses, really 1 through 11 we read. In verses 15 through 17, Paul says that the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. His point is, obviously, that one man's sin leads to condemnation, judgment. Following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned. And that's the idea of it was like king. Death reigned through one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And his argument is going to lead to chapter 6, verse 1. You know, and the point is, if grace is so great, should we not just keep on sinning? And that's where he says, God forbid. How can we continue living in sin? Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 10. I think most of us are familiar with verses 8 and 9, that by grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift given by God. But the larger context speaks to everything about this. In Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1 on through verse 10. You were dead. That's how he starts this great chapter. You were dead. And we could stop there. And the weight of those three words should be very heavy on us. You were dead. It's not you were dying. You were sick unto death, that sort of thing. He says you were dead. Now, I know he doesn't put a period there, but there almost feels like there should be that sense. You were dead. I know I keep reading it, but I want that to get into our heads. You were dead. And you were dead, he says, in your trespasses and sins in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived. He doesn't say most of us live that way. He says we all live that way in the passions of our flesh. In other words, we did what we wanted to do, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I mean, you think of that. We were dead. I know I've used the illustration before of, you know, roadkill sort of thing. The idea you drive down the road, it happens where you see a dead animal. And it might be the kind of animal you really like. I can tell you, driving down the road, I see a dead cat. I hate that. I hate seeing a dead cat or a dead dog. It's, you know, you see a dead iguana, it's like, yeah, whatever, you know? You may feel differently about iguanas. Me, not so much. If I see a dead iguana, it's just, whatever. Could be gross, I don't know. Dead cat, I can. I'm at the age where a commercial makes me cry. Seeing an animal that I would like, it bothers me. I, tear up and all. But I don't take that animal home and say, look, we have a new pet. We're going to name it whatever, you know. What? But that's what God has done. He has taken us when we were dead. And as this passage goes on to say in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He did something that we could never do, which is made us alive. But how did He do that? Together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the point. That's the point. By grace you've been saved. How? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. And He raised us up with Him, and notice this, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not just that we're seated in a vicinity. The way He's expressing it here is we are seated with Him. There are probably better ways to illustrate this, but I know as a kid, my mom's dad owned a company, a foam company, F-O-A-M. He did packaging. It was a really cool place. I loved going there when I was a kid. It was up in Cleveland. Bottom line is, he's the boss. He's the president of the company, the boss of the company. And I got to sit in his chair. And not by myself. I was there with him. I mean, you know, he's like, how do you like this desk? I think in some way he might have thought as the years would go that one of us, of his grandsons, would take over. He ends up selling the company years down the road and all. And that's that. But there was a sense of pride. I wasn't sitting around him. I wasn't sitting in a chair that was in front of the desk. I sat with him. I know, again, there are probably better illustrations. You can imagine a king, an actual king, who asks you to sit with him on the same throne he's sitting, not in his vicinity. That's kind of the point that's being made here. He, again, verse 6, raised us up with him. We understand the reference even in baptism, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? Why did he do all this? Well, we say his grace, but notice what verse 7 actually says. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a fuller definition of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in John 3:16. What he says here in verse 7 is a fuller explanation that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Verse 8 has already, or is going to say to us what has already been said there in verse 5 and in verse 7. It's not that verse 8 comes out of nowhere. He's been leading up into this, that it is grace that saves us through faith. This is not your own doing. You can underscore that in your Bible. Circle it. I mean, I'm not saying you have to do that, but this is a point. This is it. This is not your own doing. It is God's gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're his workmanship created in Christ for good works. And notice what they are. The ones he says that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's how we should live. God made all these determinations. Look over chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7 and read through verse 16. Because the idea here is that grace is given by the measure of Christ's gift. And when you hear the word measure, you might think smaller than the larger whole. In other words, you're putting things together in ingredients. You need a cup of whatever, cup of sugar, cup of flour. You understand you have a cup that comes out of a larger container. Well, the idea here is a little ironic. He uses the word measure, but he's talking about that which is measureless. So notice with me in verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7, and we're going to read through verse 16. In verse 7, he says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says that when he ascended on high, he led a host captive and he gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He doesn't want us to reach just a certain point. He wants us to reach the fullness, verse 13. Verse 14, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, we're speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way or every aspect into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, ultimately, that's what we're all looking at. But you notice as he starts this whole thing out, it is that grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, it really is measureless. Growth comes by our willingness to recognize and embrace, and I would say even rejoice in God's grace. I know it's hard, especially in our day and time. You know, it's not that there's never been a difficult day and time. I remember as a kid, I've seen TV shows that talk about the 70s, you know, the good and the bad, the bell bottoms, you know, the crisis over gas, you know. And I remember somewhat being in the car with my dad waiting in line for gas. And I remember a few times we had to go home without it. But I don't remember the desperation. I never missed a meal or anything like that. So it's not like our generation's first time ever this has ever happened. It's kind of dumb to even think that. I mean, we're not even in like a World War II situation. I mean, seriously. All right, we have difficult days. Not the end of the world unless the Lord calls it. We need to understand that as Christians, we know the hope that should be there, and we should be sharing it. I know it's not easiest. We kind of get down. Why? Well, because we're focusing probably a whole lot more on circumstances that are going to change eventually, right? Every sunny day is going to come to an end with rain, and every rainy day, you know, there are periods where it rains, and I think it's never going to stop. I remember a couple few years ago, it rained solid from June 1st to like June the 9th or 10th. It didn't rain every day. It just rained and rained and rained and rained. I don't know how the calendar knows or the world knows, you know, here in South Florida, June 1st, hurricane season. Let's give them rain. But I remember thinking, this may be what it was like in the days of Noah, you know. Total silliness. If we're going to grow individually, if we're going to grow as a congregation, and this is maybe in some ways prime time. I know it may feel like, as a one who preaches, I'm thinking, man, this is tough. I've read a number of different articles that indicate that religion in North America, which includes obviously us, Canada, even Mexico, there is a downgrade. There are groups of people who say, yeah, it's growing, but most everybody's like at 66% at best. There are a few that I've seen in statistic things that are listed of congregations at about 75% of what they were before COVID, pre-COVID and post-COVID. Which I guess is not even yet. We're during. But these are times I've had conversations with folks that, you know, just very anxiety-filled, yes. But there are promises. It doesn't mean there's not going to be any anxiety at all, even though God tells us what? Don't worry about things. With prayer is how we're supposed to deal with this. In Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, Matthew 6, 33. But growth comes by our willingness. Our willingness to recognize and embrace, and I would even suggest, again, rejoicing in Him. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. That's a paradox, really. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In John 6, 27, there are those who have just eaten from Jesus, you know, and they keep following Him. They want to make Him a king. He fed them, and He did so miraculously. And He says, you need to go after and pursue the food that doesn't perish. Well, where is that? What is that? And He basically tells them it's faith. You need to work for pleasing God in faith. Why do you spend, is what Isaiah asks. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." I think in some ways this reminds me of Jesus' statement in Matthew 11, 27 through 30. "All things," he said, "there have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." It's not just knows about, but knows. The word there means you know deeply. Epigonosko. Knowledge upon is maybe a way of looking at that. So no one, he says, it's not that very few. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and I love this, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And notice he doesn't say, look, you'll figure that one out later. He says, come to me. The invitation's open. It's not an invitation that's a closed invitation. I know there are people who believe God's going to call you, and if you don't get called, you don't go to heaven. You may be a good person the way other people look at things, but if God hasn't called you, this is what Jesus says. Nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father. And I know I said that in the backward way here. I didn't mean to, because he leads it. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. Come to me, and I'll show you. I mean, in John 14, remember Thomas says, "Show us the Father. It's enough." Jesus says, I can't even say it out loud without already getting chills, because what Jesus says to Thomas is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's an amazing statement, and that's what Jesus is saying to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Excuse me. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. As we started, we're all unworthy. The conclusion is in Acts 10, 34, 35. As Peter's about to preach to Cornelius, and about to say everything there to Cornelius, he starts off, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Notice, in every nation, it's not just a secluded area, it's not just some people. He says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and command them all things that I have," teach them all things that I have commanded you. If you need to be baptized, the invitation's open for you. It's always open. We need to embrace that now. God's grace is our salvation. It's a gift given because we need it, desperately need it. And if as Christians we're not living the way we know we should, this is a time to maybe reignite that love for God and rededicate ourselves to Him. It's the beginning of a new year. I know this is a time for us to think in that way. This is an opportunity that God has given you. There's no promise of an hour from now. There's no promise of tomorrow. Why not now? Come forward as we stand and sing.